We are live. We are in Isaiah chapter 13, and I have a couple of introductory remarks before I get into the actual introduction of tonight's study. Just to put where we are in context in Isaiah, I have a couple of, again, introductory remarks, first from John Oswalt, and then another brief one from Alec Motyer. When we introduced Isaiah, we talked about the fact that that the first segment of the book of Isaiah's vision runs through chapters 1 to 39. But chapters 7 through 12 and then 36 to 39 are kind of bookends. We just finished chapter 12 last week. And those bookends were dealing with the different ways in which the two Judean kings, Ahaz and Hezekiah, his son, approached the problem of trust in God in the face of serious military and political threats to their kingdom. But what lies between in the intervening chapters? Oswald calls them lessons in trust, which is a good title for me for the whole book of Isaiah. It's all lessons in trust. It's as though the student, meaning Ahaz originally, had failed the examination in chapters 7 to 12, and before the student is allowed to take the examination again in chapter 36, there's some tutoring necessary. Well, the tutoring falls into three sessions. Chapters 13 to 23, I know you're not going to remember this, but chapters 13 to 23, 24 to 27, and 23 to 33, and then there's a wrap-up in chapters 34 and 5. Some of the subjects that are going to be covered in this tutoring session are these. Why trust the nations when they're under judgment from God? Chapters 13 to 23. Why trust the nations when all of history is in our God's hands? Chapters 24 to 27. And those who counsel you to trust in flesh and blood instead of the Spirit of God are fools. Chapters 28 to 35. Now, once these lessons have been presented, it will be time to take the test again. But this time, when we get there, as the prophet has foretold, the stakes are going to be much higher, not merely for the survival of the Davidic dynasty, but for the very survival of the nation. So that's what's coming there. Give me a moment. I'm going to slide down to something I'm going to need to be at in a little while, so I don't have to slide down afterwards. Alec Motyer, again, talks about this segment. He talks about chapters 13 to 20 and the ongoing chapters. And he says the chapters 13 to 20 are straightforward in the headings of each of these oracles. Like if you look in your Bible, they often have headings and they're very straightforward. But when you come to chapters 21 to 23, the headings become more enigmatic. And only as you read the contents of each oracle does the nature of its subject become obvious. And then there are, in this next section, in chapters 24 to 27, the only way we know that there are different subdivisions is by the fact that the topics change. So the point, why did I tell you that? Well, the point is that we're moving with Isaiah from the definite present, the world around him, which are the precise headings, into the hazier future, which are the enigmatic headings, and way on into the remoteness of the eschaton, the last day, where from Isaiah's perspective, everything seems to come together and merge into one. So we'll point that out again as we get there, and I say all that by way of introduction. Okay, the title of our study tonight is The End of the World, Babylon's Past and Future Destruction, chapter 13. A good focal verse would be Isaiah 13:19. Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the glory of the pride of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. And the main idea or truth we're going to look at is that God predicts the fall of Babylon almost two centuries before it actually happened. Talk about prophecy. Okay. We're going to talk for a little bit as we introduce this chapter about Babylon's role, symbolic role in redemptive history. all Christians have three relentless enemies that constantly wage war against our souls: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Peter calls Satan our personal enemy, who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, 1 Peter 5:8. Paul says that the flesh, our indwelling sin, drives us constantly to do the very thing we hate doing, Romans 7:18-20. John writes clearly of the world, with its relentless assault to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride in one's lifestyle, 1 John 2:16. Now, the world that John writes about is made up of real living people whose decisions and actions are controlled by the devil and by their own flesh. These people all make up their own poisonous contributions to this big, noxious brew that is the world. So, some examples. Perhaps a non-Christian politician running for the highest office in the land, or an increasingly ambitious leader in a restless Muslim country eyeing a small neighboring country that has resources his nation needs, or a terrorist masterminding the next suicide attack, or the publisher of a pornographic magazine thinking of branching out into the smartphone market, or an actor willing to do anything on film to further his or her career, or a marketing consultant urging a bolder approach to marketing clothes to teens, or a financial expert writing a column on how you can be far richer than you ever dreamed, or a motivational speaker telling spellbound audiences 10 irrefutable laws for success. Well, this whole roiling cauldron of rebellion against the rule of Almighty God is a vicious, relentless, alluring, and cold-hearted enemy to the soul. It is the enemy territory through which every pilgrim for Jesus is making their way to heaven. And in the Bible, it has a symbolic name: Babylon. In its simplest meaning, Babylon was the name of an ancient city in Mesopotamia on the Euphrates River. What has traditionally been called the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11 was actually a tower in the nation city of Babylon, with its inhabitants refusing to accept God's authority from the very start. From that city arose a mighty empire that conquered the world. From it came an army that conquered the promised land, tore down the walls of Jerusalem, and burned God's temple to the ground. Babylon, classically, is the enemy of, or was and is the enemy of God's people. Isaiah 13 is a clear prophecy of the fall of Babylon. But astonishingly, Isaiah wrote about it more than a full century and a half before it happened. So Isaiah saw vividly the conquest of the literal city on the Euphrates. But Isaiah 13 speaks of God's relentless wrath poured out on Babylon, the enemy of his people. It would be fulfilled again and again through the history of the world, because from the ashes of one Babylon, rising like a wicked, God-hating phoenix, would come the temporary glory of the next Babylon. So when the Apostle Peter wrote his epistle from Rome, he called that city Babylon in 1 Peter 5:13. Each God-hating Babylon would not literally originate from the same physical city, but it would all have the same attributes as far as God was concerned. And not until the end of the world would the final Babylon be crushed with the second coming of Christ, Revelation 8, chapters 18 and 19. Now, it's tempting for me. I won't have the time. I'd like to talk a little bit more about that. And if we do have the time and you have an interest in that, I read a book in the last 6 months called The Lion, Locusts, and the Lamb. And it's a reference book on all the symbols in Revelation. It just covers them from A to Z. And it's quite good. It's by a professor professor at Southwestern, his alma mater, Michael Kuykendall, his name is. Anyway, if there were time, I could talk to you some more about that. Let's talk now about how God summons an army against Babylon. First, throughout Isaiah 13, God's activity as the secret initiator of history is emphasized. God tells what he is doing, how he is acting, who he is raising up to do what, and so forth. Verse 3 is plain. It's a good example. I have commanded my consecrated ones. Yes, I have called my warriors who celebrate my triumph to execute my wrath. My emphasis here. So also, if you look at verses 11 to 13, also emphasizing certain words, I will punish the world for its evil. I will put an end to the pride of the arrogant and humiliate the insolence of tyrants. I will make a human more scarce than fine gold. I will make the heavens tremble. So this is God's sovereign activity throughout this chapter. In verses 2 through 4, God is summoning an army from the nations to overthrow another Gentile nation, Babylon, the land of aristocratic nobles, verse 2. The invasion and conquest is a day of the Lord, a cause for abject terror, verses 6 through 9. But then right after that, Isaiah's language reaches up to the heavens, saying that the sun, the moon, and the stars will all be darkened in verse 10. Jesus used that same language to speak of the celestial portents that will immediately precede his second coming, Matthew 24, 29, and 30. So, the fall of the first Babylon is a mere dress rehearsal for the final one. Now, it's astonishing here to marvel at Isaiah's far-reaching prophetic vision. This oracle was written against Babylon about 725 BC, and at that time, Babylon was just a city chafing under the yoke of the mighty Assyrian Empire. The Medes at that time were allies with Babylon in finding opportunities to resist the Assyrians. But Isaiah, by the power of the Holy Spirit, looks down the corridors of time and predicts the fall of Babylon at the hands of the Medes, verse 17, almost two centuries later in 539 BC. The Medes grew and developed their culture in what is now central Iran, east of Mesopotamia, in the Zagros Mountains and in the high plateaus east of that mountain range. Now, as early as 836 BC, the Assyrians referred to them as enemies. In 612 BC, the Medes joined the Babylonians to crush the last vestiges of the Assyrian Empire. Now, here in Isaiah 13:17, the Lord declares he's going to stir up those same Medes against Babylon, and they will be not bought off with silver or gold. So God is looking beyond the first empire, the Assyrians, and the second, the Babylonians, to the third empire, the Medes and the Persians. God is eternal, and he stands over the entire stretch of time and is able to declare the end from the beginning. And before anybody says, well, didn't he have the book of Daniel to refer to? Daniel was much later. Daniel was way later than Isaiah is prophesying here in 725. Now, God goes beyond merely identifying the invader who will defeat Babylon. He predicts the level of devastation that will befall Babylon in her ultimate doom. Babylon, the jewel of the kingdoms, will be overthrown by God like Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 19. There will be few survivors. The refugees will flee, only to be found and stabbed by a sword, verses 14 and 15. The cold-hearted Medes will even slaughter their children before their very eyes, verses 16 and 18. Babylon will be left a howling wilderness, never to be inhabited again. Not even nomadic Arabs will pitch their tents there, verse 20. And an interesting verse, 21, it will be a haunt, Babylon will be a haunt for owls, ostriches, and wild goats. And I think it's interesting, if you compare that to Revelation 18:2, you find the same imagery of the final Babylon. This desolation is a clear picture of how empty all the enemies of God will be when his judgment has run its course. Now, interestingly, in Babylon's case, in God's wisdom, the fulfillment of this decree of desolation came in stages and not all at once. Darius the Mede conquered Babylon in 539 BC, as recorded in Daniel 5. But essentially, he left it intact. And then later, by the time of Alexander the Great, Babylon was still opulent enough for Alexander to desire to make it the capital of his empire. So in 323 BC, I don't know if any of you saw the movie about Alexander's life with Colin Farrell, but they portray this very well when he went to Babylon and what happened there. But anyway, in 323 BC, after his conquests in India, he returned to Babylon despite the warnings of his soothsayers that Babylon was a cursed city that he should avoid. So Alexander enters the city and with the intentions to go ahead with his grandiose plans for rebuilding Babylon. But suddenly, God's sovereign will intervenes. Alexander dies there, tradition tells us, from a fever brought on by a drunken binge. And then after Alexander, Babylon quickly hurtled toward God's decreed desolation through the various Greek kings that ruled the region. By the time the Roman Emperor Trajan went to visit the infamous city in AD 116, he was disappointed when he arrived because all that was there was a wasted pile of rubble. The ruins of ancient Babylon were not even discovered until relatively modern times. That's how totally desolate the place had become. God's decree has been fulfilled, and Babylon has not yet been rebuilt. Now, I want to talk about not only the lessons here as we apply this chapter, but Andrew Davis, who I often rely on for much of this, is going to give us a brief summary of the lessons from not only today's chapter, but the chapters to come. Now, I want you to pay particular attention to these. At first, I was going to ask you in a little while how these lessons can encourage us today. But I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to go through these lessons and applications slowly and then let you tell me, as we mention each one, how each of these themes or lessons or truths can encourage us today. Okay? And these are worth meditating on, and not, and we're talking about them here, but you can always either not jot them down or listen to them again. First, overall, we must embrace and celebrate the absolute sovereignty of God over the flow of human history. So again, what I want you to be thinking about here is how do each of these things encourage us today? So this first one, embrace and celebrate the sovereignty of God over the flow of human history. If you have something you want to say at some point, just stop me. Next, we must see how God used these mighty Gentile empires to chastise his people for their sins, but how he also judged each of them for their own wickedness. We must learn not to despair when the temporary ascendancy of the mighty enemies of God bewilders us and tempts us to wonder what God is doing. Now, how does that encourage you today? I find great comfort in it myself, knowing that the nations that are the enemies of God and his people will eventually come under judgment. There's no empires lasting forever here in this world, folks. They're all going to come under judgment at one point or another. And even though it looks like they've ascended to great power now, I look at China with something of a personal dread. And yet, I know that I don't have to be bewildered about that because God is on his throne. Go ahead.
Reminding me of what my mother said back in the 50s. She said the optimist learns Russian, the pessimist learns Chinese. Huh. And I thought it was a kind of interesting political view, and her point of view, because in those days, Russia was the arch enemy. We didn't even think about China, but she was.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And it was the same thing that I think Napoleon said, let China sleep, and she wakes up, the whole world will be sorry. Mm-hmm. And I think there's, you know, things like that. The people had this larger view of rising of nations and the rising of empires and the fall.
I think we've lost a lot of that.
Yes.
In previous generations,
yeah.
We looked at things. We failed to see God at work in the nations, I think, today, and in the world. and we've lost it.
Sometimes. And he is. And he's at work even in the things we don't like.
Yeah.
Or we find uncomfortable or unpleasant or bitter in many ways. As if we could stand here and say, well, God, you don't know what you're doing. You know. I mean, sounds silly when I say it that way, but that's how we act. So,
and someplace in here, maybe it wasn't in here, but we spoke about the arrogance of Babylon.
Yes.
And I think our country can be arrogant. And we have to, I think, to me, that's a warning for us.
It most certainly is. And somewhere along the way here, I'm going to talk more about that as we get further on. You know, you hear this all the time. We're the most powerful nation in the world. You go ahead and trust in that. See what happens.
Right?
Our trust, whether we are or not, our trust is in the Lord. That's where power is. There's not power in, I know this sounds weird to say, but there's not power in nuclear weapons by comparison.
Right.
All the power belongs to God.
I don't know of any other country that promotes one nation under God.
Yeah.
Never seen any country promote that.
I'm thankful when I hear leaders and politicians acknowledge the Lord, and people praying for our nation as we do. It's so important, so important. And I again, I'll come back to that. I don't want to dwell on that right now.
Farragut or one of the admirals says, praise the Lord and pass the ammunition. It's sort of the idea of it's important to be prepared,
yes,
militarily speaking, and to be strong. But that can't, when it slops over into an arrogance, then it's a problem.
In a similar way, in a similar kind of way, there's nothing wrong with having or earning money, but you can't set your heart on it. That's not where your trust is. Your trust is not in your bank account. Your trust is in the Lord.
That's the even more immediate example for most people, I think. It is for me, anyways.
His next point, we should stand in awe of God's extraordinary ability to decree the distant future and make everything occur exactly as planned.
What we must want?
We should stand in awe of God's extraordinary ability to decree the distant future and make everything occur exactly as planned. How can you not find that an encouragement to us today? When we look down the corridors of time, I mean, there are videos out. I've watched some of them about all the 10 ways that the world could end within the next 80 years and all this stuff. And if when you read and listen to enough of it, it's pretty doom and gloomy. And my opinion is, if it were not for the Lord's intervention, that kind of stuff could, well, there's all kinds of things that could happen. But I don't have to worry about that. I don't have to worry about that because God's already there. And everything is going to happen exactly as according to His plans and purpose. Despite what the nations of the world think and do, it's all going to come out exactly the way He intends. He's moving history on His own timetable. I know that sounds wild. You put that on the daily news, see what happens. But it's the truth.
The movie Rudy?
Go ahead.
A young man who
played football. Sean Astin, I think.
But he had a scene with a priest. Great scene, the two of them in the cathedral. And the priest was sitting and talking with him, and Rudy was having a hard time. He said, well, I've learned two things. He said, there is a God, this is what the priest said, and I'm not him. And, you know, just kind of that understanding is trying
right
to
truth.
Help the kid down.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that if people are wealthy or powerful, they can come to think that they're him.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah.
There's a lot of good stuff we've got today. I'm not sure how much I'm going to get to. The next thing, we should study the theme of Babylon in the Bible and realize it represents the God-hating world system organized militarily and or economically for vast power. And we should, as Revelation 18:4 says, come out of her, so we will not share in her sins or receive any of her plagues. We should realize that Jesus Christ fights against the spirit of Babylon in every generation by his word and spirit, and that he will overthrow the final form of Babylon with the sword coming from his mouth at his second coming, Revelation 19:15. So that's the first part of that. When the world, as it is in that sense, seems like it's just, you know, the people of the world think it's just going to go on like this, and man has this wonderful and glorious future. Little do they know, man does not have a wonderful and glorious future apart from Jesus Christ. He has no future at all apart from Jesus Christ. And this world is passing away in the fashion of it. So, we should guard our hearts from the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's possession, 1 John 2:16. For because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on this world. Christ alone can rescue his people from being destroyed with Babylon. Other thoughts on how this is an encouragement for us today?
Well, you know, if you stand for Christ, I don't see it as arrogant to take pride in that. To take pride in standing for Christ.
No.
You know, and I think the United States, out of all the other countries on this planet, stand for God.
Well, there are people who do. There are certainly a good many people who do. There are people who are fighting to get rid of that.
Well, in some countries, you can't even talk about God. You can't talk about Christ.
Right.
You know, people in the United States, many of them haven't traveled outside of the United States.
Yeah, all these folks, I don't want to get too much into this, but all these folks pushing for socialism and or communism are clueless. They have no idea what they're asking for.
But even like you were saying, that there was going to be a day where the sword strikes at Babylon, and earlier on you were talking about Babylon being not just one place, but evil itself.
Yes.
And that's probably what it's referring to, is Revelations, when Jesus Christ comes back and wakes all people from the grave.
Let's look at some other questions. I don't know how much time we can spend on this, but I mentioned Peter calls Rome Babylon, and Revelation 18 also clear indicators that Babylon in the Bible represents more than only the city on the Euphrates, but a spirit of worldly rebellion against God that arises generation after generation. How does that reference in Peter and Revelation 18 indicate that to us? Well, who is Peter calling Babylon?
Rome.
Rome with all its attributes. And then Revelation 18 tells us of what?
Whatever it's, great power is oppressing the believers in the world. It
tells of its final demise. How does, when John warned us about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, how does that relate to the warning of Revelation 18:4? Come out of her, my people. Let me quote that to you. Come out of her so that we will not share in her sins or receive any of her plagues.
What was the first part of that?
Revelation 18:4 warns us to come out of her, my people, so we will not share in any of her sins or receive any of her plagues. The first part was John about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. How does that relate to this warning about coming out of Babylon? How do we heed these warnings? How do we come out of Babylon in this sense? Let me rephrase it then. How do we separate ourselves from the world and all that Babylon represents as believers?
The only thing I can do that is turn to God, turn to things
right. Prayer, salvation.
Okay. Well, practically speaking, in daily living, how do you come out of her?
Well, you have to live in the world, but not be of it, I think, in a sense. So basically, we...
How do you do that?
Basically, it's difficult because we find ourselves making little and big compromises on a daily basis. The world tends to shape us instead of us being shaped by Christ. So it's a spiritual warfare, really. And just as you don't allow as you recognize the enemy, the flesh and Satan and in this case Babylon too, you're
trying to say we're in a spiritual warfare?
You are. Yeah. The problem is that, you know, like when we began that series months ago when we did that, I think I brought the first message is it's just really a lot of people are not aware that the war is going on. And if you're not aware, you're going to be destroyed every day because you have to open up, wake up, and see that there's an opposition there and Satan's at work. And you can't be neutral. I mean, he's going to come at you whether you're prepared or not prepared. He's coming after you. So, and I think this is part of the problem in the church today is we have a lot of preaching that just feel good. And, and these kinds of things. And they don't realize that becoming a Christian is the beginning of you're putting on a armor, you're putting on a uniform, you're going to battle, and they get caught right away into things that start to destroy them and destroy us. So. Okay. Anyway.
All right. Go ahead.
I think, like he said, the first thing is to know you're in a battle.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. If you don't recognize it, then you can't have any idea what the enemy is. The other thing is that 3 years ago I read a book called The Benedict Option. The Benedict Option. It was a man who, fairly conservative, religiously speaking, but he was talking about not withdrawing from the world as such, but in smaller ways, like Christians helping other Christian business people, right, by helping them. You know, dealing with them, there are a lot of simple things. Christian movies, like we had the other night.
Yeah, the way you spend your money.
The way you spend your money.
How you're spending your time. Are you
right.
Prioritizing your life in ways that are mm-hmm. kingdom oriented?
Yeah.
And, well, you see the world how they really boycott. Things like Chick-fil-A or other things.
Yeah.
And yet a lot of people don't realize that, what's the coffee?
Starbucks.
Starbucks. I mean, you talk about a guy that hates Christians,
mm-hmm.
the owner of that.
Yeah.
He's against any traditional view of marriage. And mm-hmm. he doesn't care if you come or not. He's against those things. And a lot of his money is going for these guys to have their sex change operations and mm-hmm. other stuff. That's what he's doing. I don't buy coffee at Starbucks. I don't drink coffee, but I don't. But part of that is we don't realize that a lot of these corporations that we spend our money in are really not sponsoring terror, but terror against Christians and what we believe.
Yeah.
And the world is smart. I mean, they start battling things like Chick-fil-A because of those standards, but mm-hmm. we don't battle back.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I'm waiting to hear your interpretation of the answer to this question you posed.
Which one?
What was the question that you...
The last one, I'm looking, there's a lot of them here, so Well, I wouldn't.
How do we wipe Babylon?
The question was about John, 1 John 2:16, relating to the warnings of coming out of her. Come out of her, my people. I did say some things about that, but it's all involved in our life, our lifestyle. Are we fixed and focused on Jesus? Do we have a single-minded focus on being His disciples and living as kingdom citizens, or are we really? I was thinking about, I've run into Christians through the course of my life that were so busy with their lives, doing good, so-called good things, they taking their kids places and being coaches and blah, 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 just doing this and that, but they, in the process, except maybe if they had time on Sunday mornings, they'd shut God out of everything. They were so busy living that there was no time for any kingdom activity at all. And I'm like, there's something wrong there. I know you're doing all this stuff and you love your family and everything, but if you're not serving the Lord, if you're not living for Him, if you're not letting the Holy Spirit following Him and transform your life, then whether it's the world, the flesh, or the devil, however the enemy is going to get you, to keep you, what is in Pilgrim's Progress, Vanity Fair, right?
Yeah.
You're going to live in Vanity Fair. That's not a good place to live because it's going to come to an ugly end, and the Revelation warns us not to be partakers of her sins or to suffer from her plagues. So there ain't nothing good coming out of that if you claim to be a Christian and you're excluding Jesus as a priority in your life. I wouldn't expect positive long-term results from that. Go ahead.
Is the Babylon that they're referring to in these different instances a place or a system?
Both.
Okay.
Here in this chapter, it's both.
Okay.
We begin in our interpretation with Babylon, the city.
But when we come out of it, or are instructed to come out, or advised to come out of it.
Now we're talking about, as Revelation puts it, we're talking about the whole evil world system that's anti-God and opposed to anything good or godly.
Well, I can't profess to living a sinless life.
Certainly
because
not.
Because I don't profess to be Jesus Christ. Now, I was born into this world just like Adam, just like the people after Adam and Eve. And they're the ones who brought sin to humanity. There is nothing on this planet that can change that except for the coming of Christ.
True, but through the power of the Holy Spirit.
In my day-to-day,
yes.
Focusing on Christ as my Savior, doing the best I can, that doesn't mean that I'm not going to look the wrong way.
No.
Or take pride when I shouldn't.
But it does mean, as Paul says in Romans, as they talked about in recent baptisms, that what's represented there is we have, in union with Christ, died to our old life and been raised to a new life. We're new creations in Christ. And as such, we need to live and walk as citizens of the kingdom. Well, with not depending on our own strength, but depending on the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. We walk in Him, we're filled with the Spirit, we're led by the Spirit, we walk in the Spirit, we keep in step with the Spirit, and as He directs us, we respond to Him, and we live as disciples.
But something else you had said about this other gentleman who does all this good, but doesn't really...
He crowded God out of his life.
Right.
I've met several people like that.
I was thinking that this morning at Bible study, and I'm like, and I thought of this before. Why would people even come to church if they weren't seeking Christ, honestly?
Mm-hmm.
Why would I put on a show to meet you, and you? I mean, why would I even care if I weren't seeking Christ first and foremost?
Well, we have a tremendous, even many Christians have a tremendous capacity for self-deception. Mm-hmm. And you may be, if you're not aware of the battle, as was discussed before, you may fall into worldly patterns without any idea that you're in a battle, and that you're sinking deeper and deeper in the direction you don't want to go.
Everybody has that battle, whether they realize it or not. Yeah. You know, the good between God and sin. That was because of Adam and Eve and the sin created and brought into this humanity. That battle is going to continue until the day of Revelation.
Okay. If I hope to cover some more things, I should press on here. So that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to leave our questions behind for a little bit and talk about some things. There's some wonderful insights into this chapter, both from John Oswalt and also from Ray Ortland. And so I hope to be able to squeeze them in for you. And there's some really, really good application here for us. It's all too easy to be blown away by the glory of this world. We see the glamour, the movie stars, the power that wealth gives. We see aircraft carriers and intercontinental ballistic missiles, and we think, ah, there's reality. But that is not where glory resides. Isaiah heard the seraphim correctly when they sang, "The whole earth is full of his glory." Imagine if New York City, certainly one of the most powerful and prosperous cities on earth, were struck with a nuclear attack today. What would all that glamour and power be worth in 1 millisecond? Exactly nothing. Isaiah knows nothing about nuclear physics, but he knows about a God to whom the earth's mightiest nuclear explosion is less than a sneeze. What is the fusion of a few atoms of uranium compared to the one who spoke a word of command and creation came into existence? Yet we all, like the ancient Hebrews, persist in trusting everything else before God. We give our allegiance to flesh and blood, to physical things, as though they can give us significance and worth. In fact, they are all passing faster than we can imagine. In childhood, the days seem to stretch on and on forever, and the month of December seems to take several years to pass. But with the passing of years, the days begin to fly by, and we begin to see that some things we thought were so important will shortly be gone. So wisdom asks, what will survive the wreck of all human accomplishments? It is not the works of humans amassed by cleverness and oppression, nor is it even our finer works of art and culture. In the end, while they may survive their creators, they're as fragile as we are. One day, the finest cathedrals will fall just as Solomon's temple. One day, the Mona Lisa will crumble into dust. If we trust our power, someone will emerge more powerful than we. If we trust our intelligence, someone will emerge smarter than we. If we trust our creativity, someone will emerge more creative than we. If we trust our allies, they will one day run away before an enemy mightier than we, and they may even themselves become our enemy. So whence comes this endless string of supersedence? It comes from the fact that we are neither self-originating nor self-authenticating. So it's foolish to trust in humanity that has breath in its nostrils, Isaiah 2:22. Rather, we should be looking to the eternal, which will not pass away. Then Oswalt says this, and I love this particular short paragraph because he puts into words things that I've thought for a long time. We may love our country and grieve over the unmistakable signs of its demise that are all around us. But if we put our hope in its eventual recovery and success, that is a vain hope. Yes, God may give us a revival, and we may have years to come. America may be great again, if you'll pardon the expression. But the end is inevitable. Why trust the veil when we may trust him who is behind the veil and will assuredly one day pull that veil to the ground? Once again, Christ's words come to mind. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock, Matthew 7:24. If we put our trust in God and give our lives to finding out his nature and purposes, that will endure whatever crashes time may bring on us. Nations may, indeed, will fall, but we can stand. The apostle said it well when he said, Second Peter 1, 10 and 11. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, while he's talking about these things, he may be talking about our calling and election, but it's more likely he's referring to the things in verses 8 and 9 of that chapter. Those, the qualities, namely the virtues of faith, goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. These will endure because they're the very qualities of God, and I might add, they're the ones being developed and come from the Holy Spirit. If we, in response to His grace, have given our lives to pursuing Him, we too will endure. John 12, 25, and 6. And I'm also thinking of various verses in Paul where he talks about sowing to the Spirit and reaping eternal life. If we sow to the flesh, we reap nothing but death and decay. If we sow to the Spirit, we reap life. Couldn't be simpler, right? Okay. I want to share with you now the introduction. Ray Ortlund doesn't have a, in his book, he doesn't have a chapter that deals with chapter 13 alone. I'm sure you know that. He has one chapter that deals all the way with chapters 13 through 20. But the introduction to this chapter explains why, I think this is really beautiful. He talks about why we're free to love others and not want vengeance for ourselves in the midst of this crazy world. And the answer is the day of the Lord. So I'm going to take the time we have left and share this with you. I think it's very worthwhile, and I think the message is very powerful. In these chapters, Isaiah's vision of God judging the nations is unsparing. Some would say that such talk of national judgments is dangerous. Some would say that perceiving God as stirring up nations one against another can be used to rationalize brutality. If God does it, why can't we? Miroslav Volf is a Croatian theologian who has wrestled with this problem, not in theory, but in the face of his nations being mauled by outlaw Serbian forces. He wrote about his struggle in the book Exclusion and Embrace. It's easy for us, Volf argues, sitting in our pleasant living rooms in the West, to come up with high-minded theories of nonviolence. Our villages have not been burned, our brothers have not had their throats slit, our sisters have not been assaulted. His had. And he lumps the idea of a non-coercive God in with, quote, many other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. But there's one thing that can save us from becoming vengeful people. It's a belief in divine vengeance. The certainty of God's judgment at the end of history is the presupposition for the renunciation of violence in the middle of it. The blood of the innocent still cries out to God from the ground, as in Genesis 4:10. And when a confidence in God's fierce opposition to all human injustice enters our hearts, we have a reason to forsake our savage impulses and love our enemies. We should oppose all injustice because God does. But what if we try and lose? What if wrong stomps on us? What can stabilize us when injustice gloats in triumph over us? If we don't have a just God to trust in, we will have no logical reason not to become violent ourselves. And you can see that in our world today, right? It is Isaiah's vision of God's final justice that moderates our anger and frustration right now. God has scheduled on the human calendar a day of final intervention when He will repay all the dirty deals and broken promises and backstabbings of history with a justice clear enough to satisfy no one less than Himself. We long for a true and final justice from beyond ourselves. Human justice is often inadequate. Hitler orchestrated the murder of millions of innocent people, and then he committed suicide. He got off easily. thinking of OJ right now. Where is the moral resolution to such monstrosities? Human justice isn't even capable of punishing evil at that level of magnitude. We wonder, is there somewhere a justice worthy of the name? Or is that idea just one more of life's mocking disappointments? Isaiah has an answer to our longings. His answer is the day of the Lord. God has promised to step in decisively and to punish all wrong with absolute finality. And what the Old Testament calls the day of the Lord, the New Testament calls that also, but it also calls it the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:8. Because Jesus is the one through whom God will judge the world and bring us eternal peace. And he is the reason we can live now with redemptive tolerance. And I refer you to a good passage on this, Romans 12, verses 14 to 21, among many others. Here is something else about that the day of the Lord can help us with. It's not only a future event. It's also present if we have eyes to see it. This is important. It's an important concept I'm about to share with you as we look at the Old Testament and we look at this whole idea of the day of the Lord. As the prophets observed the unfolding of events in their own day, they realized they were watching previews of the great and final day of the Lord. Look at Isaiah 13. Verse 1 says, "The oracle concerning Babylon." That puts us back in Isaiah's day. In verse 17, God says that he's sending the Medes against Babylon, and he did in 539 BC. So we know God is confronting an ancient civilization here. He is announcing a judgment within history. But God still has more in mind. In verse 11, he says, "I will punish the world for its evil." And verse 13 adds, "I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger." This prophecy is about more than historic Babylon. In fact, as we've said, Babylon is biblical code language for the entire social construct of human defiance toward God, pushing and shoving its way through the length of human history. It began at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, and it will go on until the second coming of Christ. This world is one vast Babylon from Isaiah's point of view. Therefore, when ancient Babylon finally fell in 539 BC, that event was crying out, "The end of the whole world will be just as richly deserved and just as real as this." Isaiah is teaching us that the day of the Lord includes both the final intervention by God at the end of time and each occasion within history when he steps in to enforce his just will. Viewing history this way, we can see that the two world wars of the 20th centuries were dress rehearsals for the grand finale, as are the tremendous events of our own day. Every shock of history is a day of the Lord foreshadowing the day of the Lord, because history whispers ultimacy. Along the way, we will never win a war to end all wars. Evil is out of our control, but evil is within God's control. Isaiah is giving us prophetic eyes to see that so we can live with confidence in God now, whatever happens. And on that note, we will go to the Lord in prayer.
Good observations, I think.
Amen.
I thought they were too. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. As we study it, we do indeed learn not only about our history as the people of God, but we gain insight into the world around us and into how we can live in it as believers and how we need to withdraw in it and come out of it, that we will not partake of its sins. Thank you that we are not alone in this. The power of the Holy Spirit lives in us. The very power that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us and continues to work to set us apart to your will and purposes. Help us to embrace that, to seek it, to encourage others to seek it, And also, as we just shared, to find encouragement in the fact that you are indeed sovereign over history, not just at the end of time, but even now in 2020, the evil and dark days in which we live. We love you tonight, Lord Jesus. We praise you and thank you for the salvation that is ours in you. And we ask that you would encourage us from our time together tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.